opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Don't Let Your Heart Be Troubled. Life's hardships can and do move sincere Christians from a place of faith and trust in God to into fear, into doubt, even into disobedience. So to help us become immovable in the face of life's troubles, we've been working on a series about how to hold steady in the face of life's trials. We've been working on it for most of the year. We've covered a whole lot of topics that relate to the subject of becoming unmovable. In this portion, which we began at the start of the month, in this portion of our study, we're focusing on the fact that many people get moved from a place of faith and trust in God into a place of worry, fear, doubt, anger, even disobedience. People get moved because they misunderstand God's primary purpose in this world, and consequently, because they don't understand God's primary purposes, they have inaccurate ideas about what God will and won't do for us in this life. And then these false expectations or these misunderstandings of God's purpose lead them to false expectations, which result in disappointment, frustration, and anger at God when those expectations are not met. If I had a dollar for every time I had somebody come up to me, they're mad, they're upset, I thought God was going to fill in the blank. And he hasn't done it, and they're upset with God. I was told that God will give me the desires of my heart. I desired to be married. I'm 50 years old, and I'm not married yet. I mean, those are the kinds of things I'm sure all of you know. Somebody, maybe you've experienced stuff like that yourself. Excuse me. Then you got people, and I have people present this to me as well. Some are angry because they didn't get what they thought God promised to do for them. And then others are really, I don't know if the word is worry. I use the word agonizing on the outline. They agonize over, what am I doing wrong? Is there something wrong with me? Because I'm not getting the good life, all the stuff that I thought I was supposed to have. Well, they had false expectations. I'll give you a real quick example from my own life. This was many, many, many years ago, but I heard people preach things like, God gives you the desires of your heart, and every place on which the soles of your feet tread, I'll give you. And those are Bible verses. But if you take them out of the context they're in, you can make them say anything. I heard people say that, and I was in my 20s, and I was single, and I was thinking, you know, I'd like to have a house. And I was driving through Clifton Park one day, and I saw this old house that I thought was so awesome, and I decided that's the house I wanted. So I just got out and walked around it, because God gives me the desires of my heart, and every place on which the soles of my feet tread, he'll give it to me. Now, I see you're kind of smiling, because you recognize how ridiculous that is. Has anybody in here done anything like that besides me? I suspect we have, because we had a false expectation based on a misunderstanding of what God has promised to do. He has not promised me that he'd take somebody else's house away from them and give it to me. A. And B, I was in no position to financially afford a house at that point. And he has not promised to finance something that I am not ready for. There's all kinds of misunderstandings that create false expectations that lead to disappointment, frustration, and even anger at God when those expectations are not met. Now, we've already covered this. I'm just reviewing a little bit to get us to where I want to jump in tonight. A lot of the popular teaching in many Christian circles today gives the idea that Jesus died to give us an abundant life, meaning a life of prosperity and blessing where all our dreams and desires are fulfilled. And they take John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. There it is right there. He came to give you an abundant life. But that's taking a verse completely out of context. We discuss that in some detail. Jesus didn't promise to give you all your dreams and desires in this life. He was promising to give you eternal life. Do you remember we talked about that? That was the promise. That was the promise. You cannot use that to mean I'm going to have the vacation house at the lake and I'm going to have a promotion on my job and I'm going to make $10,000 a week at my job. God has not promised you that. So you have an expectation that isn't going to be met, and then you'll be upset with God and the preacher too, because they told you that. Now, when people encounter the hardships of life, they agonize over, why is this happening? You know, he got a house, she got a husband, what am I doing wrong? Well, she may be sorry she got that husband, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. Praise the Lord. But then, we don't have discussions, Steve. It's, if you want to say something, you can say it afterwards. Now, added to this is the fact that God is a loving Father, and that's absolutely true, who's better than the best earthly father. And that's absolutely true as well. But then, this sometimes leads sincere people to wonder how a good God could let bad things happen to people he loves, especially when he has the power to stop it. That's actually a reasonable question. And I think most people have that question at some point in their lives. And if you can't answer that accurately, according to the scripture, you could end up being moved from a place of faith and trust in God. I see it all the time. If we're going to become and remain unmoved by life's trials, we have to be able to rightly answer these issues and the questions that arise from them. You have to have accurate expectations, and you have to understand some things about life and the hardships of life. And that's what we're zeroing in on in this portion of our discussion about becoming unmovable. Now, thus far, up to tonight, we've addressed the first concern, God's primary purpose in the earth and why Jesus came. Jesus came to earth to die for our sins so that we could be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters. This restores us to our created purpose. God's primary purpose in the earth right now is to bring people to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus, not make this life the highlight of our existence. You could get the idea from a lot of preaching that's popular today that that's God's number one concern, that you have the best life possible. Actually, that isn't his number one concern, because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and goes to hell? His number one concern is that you come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, there are benefits in this life to serving God. Absolutely. We looked at this verse in an earlier lesson. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says that godliness is profitable, having the promise of this life and the life to come. There is benefit. You will have a better life if you serve the Lord. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But here's the deal. Jesus did not die to give you a life of blessing and prosperity. He died to remedy your greatest need, the fact that you are guilty of sin before a holy God and there's nothing you can do about it. That's a bigger problem than you only make minimum wage. That's a bigger problem than you live in a house you don't really like. That's a bigger problem than the fact that your family is broken. Your biggest problem is you're guilty of sin before a holy God and you can't help yourself. Jesus died to remedy that. We are eternal beings who do not cease to exist at death. And the greater part of our life is after this present life. If you have a wonderful, prosperous life and end up in hell, it's all for naught. Amen. Now, that ought to be a duh statement. But that isn't, that, you know, I believe, in my opinion, that is not emphasized enough in a lot of Christian circles today. What matters is what's to come. And if you're not ready for what's to come, what's going on now is going to become a really irrelevant detail. Now, this doesn't mean there is no help for this life. But you have to understand that God is working out a plan that is bigger than this life. This present life is not actually his main concern. That doesn't mean he doesn't care or he isn't concerned, but that's not the top priority. To become unmovable in the face of life's trials, your perspective has to change. We've discussed that already in some detail. You have to learn to think in terms of not just this life, but also the life to come. There's more to your existence than now. You can put off stuff now. You can lose stuff now if you know that you're going to get it all back in the life to come, which you are. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for now is if you have this eternal perspective, you can put the events of life in a better perspective. We talk about that all the time. I think I put this in here somewhere. This was one of those outlines. Well, all weeks are crazy. I don't know why I keep thinking I'm going to get a non-crazy week here. And I'll have 5 days to just drink coffee. I don't drink, but it produces a word picture. Drink my coffee and relax and look at the birds and the sun and hear from God and write out a beautifully phrased thing. It's not going to happen. At 5 o'clock, I'm going... At any rate, this perspective helps you keep the events of life in perspective. If something, even if something lasts a whole lifetime, it's temporary. It's going to end when you leave this life, and you need to keep that thought in mind. There are days that I tell myself, you know what? In eternity, I'm not going to care about today. So it's not as big a deal as it seems to me right now. That's part of having an eternal perspective. Now, this perspective will help you deal with life from a place of confidence in God, which in turn opens the door to his help, strength, and provision in the midst of life's trials. They work together. There's so much we could say about that. But the end result of all of this, if you can learn to see your life from the standpoint of life after this life, if you can recognize there's more to life than just this life, it'll enable you to deal with life from a place of confidence, which in turn opens the door to God's help, strength, and provision in the midst of life's trials. And the end result will be we have peace in the storms of life. That's what we've been working on for the past couple of weeks, is peace in the storms of life. Peace is an internal quality that isn't moved by what's going on around you. Webster's Dictionary defines peace as freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts and emotions. We said this last week, and everybody agreed with me, and you were right. Most people, if they had choice between $1 million and peace, they'd take peace. People with millions of dollars kill themselves all the time because they don't have peace. Now, if you could have both, that's awesome. But how many of you know most of us aren't going to end up with both? So I pick peace. Now, this, when I say peace, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have disquieting thoughts or feel oppressive emotions. That's part of life in this sin-damaged world. It means you're not moved by them. You're not moved by them. Because you know nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. You know that all pain and loss is temporary. You know that all will be made right, if not in this life, in the life to come. Therefore, you have peace of mind. That's an invaluable benefit. And Jesus came to bring us peace of mind. Now, Jesus promised us peace of mind in the midst of life's hardships. Let's reread our key verses and then we'll get to it. Look at Matthew chapter 11. We've already examined these verses in some detail, but let me start out. I'm just going to read them. Matthew chapter 11. Excuse me. Verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now remember, we talked about that. That word rest has the idea of peace. Jesus isn't promising you a nap, although a nice nap is good from time to time. He's promising you peace. "Come to me, and I will give you rest," or peace. "Take my yoke upon you." That means submit to me. That taking a yoke is used metaphorically to mean submit to the authority of. Surrender to my authority. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and I shall give rest unto your souls." He's talking about something beyond physical rest. Peace to your soul. Peace to your mind. Peace to your emotions. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Lots of stuff in there. Look over at John 14. We discussed this passage in some detail. The night before Jesus went to the cross, at what we call the Last Supper, as he prepared his disciples for the fact that he was going to leave them. In John 14, verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid, neither let it be afraid." Jesus said, "I'm going to give you my peace." And we made the point last week, that must have, these guys, the disciples, their jaws must have hit the table. They'd been with him for 3.5 years, and he was never afraid. He was never worried. He was never agitated, like, "Oh, what are we going to do?" Because he knew he had a Father who loves him and cares for him. He knew his Father would provide for him. He had peace. And now he's telling these guys, "I'm going to give you my peace." And then drop down into chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus concluded his sermon, if we will, the things he shared with his disciples that night before he was arrested. The last thing he said to them was, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." I've told you all this so you can have peace. That inner quality that isn't moved by what's going on around you. He goes on to say, "In the world, you will have tribulation, troubles, trials, frustrations, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Lots of stuff in that verse we're not going to address, but notice, Jesus promised us peace. Experiencing peace is part of God's provision for you. However, it isn't necessarily automatic. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," in John 14, 27. We just read it. If peace was automatic, we'd all be at peace because we got Jesus. But how many of you know there's all kinds of Christians that aren't at peace? Maybe you're one of them. Or there are times when there's all kinds of disquieting and disturbing thoughts coming at you because of what you're dealing with, and you need peace of mind. Well, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." I'm going to read it off the outline here because I want you to hear how the Amplified translates that phrase. The Amplified Bible says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Stop allowing yourselves to be agitated and disturbed. Now, you remember last week we talked about the fact that those words, trouble, "Let not your heart be troubled," has the idea of an outside force helping. When you stir a batter, you put something in the bowl and stir it up. When you wash your clothes, the agitator in the middle of the washer agitates the water. You can agitate or stir up the emotional challenges that you're facing because of the physical challenges you're facing. And Jesus said, don't do that. Now, we're made in such a way that we're affected by what we look at and where we put our attention. We're wired that way. Peace of mind comes from keeping our attention on the goodness and the bigness of God. We talk some about how, well, I'm not going to go there just in the interest of time. We got a lot to cover tonight. Peace of mind comes from keeping our attention on the goodness and bigness of God. We do this by focusing on what he says in his written word. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says, he will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on him. He says in Psalm 94, verse 19, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, your comforts delight my soul. In other words, when your soul is filled with what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? How am I going to get through this? What's going to happen? His comforts will delight your soul. That's similar to Jesus saying, when you're worried about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, look at the birds, look at the flowers. They're dressed, they eat, because your heavenly Father takes care of them. Well, you matter to him more than a bird or a flower. In other words, when those agitating, disturbing things come your way, you have to make a choice to put your attention on the way things really are. And the way things really are is not how they look. It's how God says they are. And this is reality. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Now, so there's a whole sermon right there, but look at Philippians chapter 4. This is where we left off last week with this verse. Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. Now, you remember, Paul was personally taught the gospel he preached by Jesus himself. Jesus who said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Jesus who said, let not your heart be troubled. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Jesus who said, come unto me and I will give you peace. Well, he personally taught Paul the message that he proclaimed, and Paul wrote these words. Let me start in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Now, I'm reading out of the King James. Careful is kind of an old-fashioned word, but that word in the Greek means worried. Don't be worried or anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto the Lord, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul here says that Christians are not to worry or be agitated and disturbed about anything. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't feel agitated from time to time. That doesn't mean that you don't feel disturbed. If you see something disturbing, it stimulates emotions. That's okay. But I'm going to have to throw this in. I got to watch my time here. We've made this point. When emotions are stirred up, we immediately start to talk to ourselves. It's called self-talk. Jesus addressed that in Matthew 6, where he said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. And he goes on to say, don't worry saying, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? See, you see, oh, not enough money in the checking account. Worry is stimulated. And then you start to talk to yourself. What are we going to do? Where am I going to get the money? The couple down the street was in this spot. They lost their house. Somebody at work says that they got their car repossessed. What are we going to do? We'll probably end up homeless in a box in an alley downtown somewhere. What are we going to do? Isn't that what happens? Well, Jesus said, take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? He said, put your attention on the way things really are. The birds eat, the flowers are dressed, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. You let not your heart be troubled. Now, it's a battle. It's a battle because your flesh is used to running the show. And what you're feeling is a real feeling. But there's more to the situation than what you see and what you feel. There's Almighty God, and nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. That's why that's my favorite phrase. When the emotions are flying and the agitation is pressing, to just look at it and say, you know what, this isn't bigger than God. When that gets real to you, when that becomes real to you, that's when you reach a place of peace. Now, there's so much we could say about that. So, okay. So Paul says, don't worry or don't be agitated and disturbed about anything. Instead, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Take your concerns to God with thanksgiving, is what Paul says. When you're feeling the agitation and being disturbed, take your concerns to God with thanksgiving. And according to Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the peace that passes understanding, the peace that makes no sense considering what you're looking at, will guard your hearts and minds, your emotions and your mind. Now notice that the thanksgiving comes right at the beginning when you go to God. See, here's how most of us go to God. Oh my God, what am I going to do? How could you let this happen? After all I've done, I've worked in the nursery, I tithe, I have never missed a tithe. Oh God, oh God. Isn't that the truth? That's how we pray. You can't find one example of that kind of prayer in the Bible. You're going to have to read the book to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, okay, you see something worrisome? Go to God with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Now, think about this. You thank somebody for their help before you see their help because you're confident that they'll help you. Is that accurate? I mean, if you were in need and you asked me, could I help you? And if I said yes, but I don't have it right now, I got to run home and get it. Well, if you trust me, you wouldn't wait till I came back from running home to get the help to thank me. You'd thank me right then because you know you can trust me. Is that correct? That's the idea here Paul is expressing. Go to God with thanksgiving because you trust him. Something's worrying you, but you trust him. And then your mind returns to rest or peace because you know he'll come through for you. Now, here's the problem with this verse. If I can say it that way. There's no problem with any verse, but you get my drift. Probably everybody listening to this lesson could say, you know what? I've asked God to help me in the past, and he didn't do what I asked. Everybody in here can raise your hand to that. Everybody in here, including me. I didn't get the house in Clifton Heights. I asked him. I did everything I was supposed to. I didn't get it. How? Why? Come. I forgot about it after not too long of a time, so you could see it wasn't that big of a deal to me. But there's a lot of stuff that is a big deal. Everybody in here can say, I've asked God to help me in the past, and he didn't do what I asked. So how can I have any confidence that God will help me now? And if I don't have confidence, how can I be at peace? Those are actually reasonable questions. And we're going to begin to address that. Now, we won't get everything said tonight that I want to say, but we'll start it. In order to be at peace, we have to be able to answer these questions because they're the kinds of disquieting thoughts that keep us from experiencing peace of mind. When you're facing something difficult, you have the same kind of thoughts I have in my head. Before you see a good result, you have to battle the same kinds of thoughts that I have to battle, and so do all of us. So when the thought comes that you didn't get what you were asking for the last time, why do you think you're going to get it now? You have to have an answer for that. Otherwise, that disquieting thought is going to keep you from being at peace. Does that make sense? Or if the thought comes to you, you know, that person asked for help, and they didn't get what they asked for either, and they're a much better Christian than you are. What makes you think you're going to get anything? Those are all the kinds of thoughts we all... You have to be able to shut those down to be at peace in your mind. Now, we agitate our own soul. We trouble our own soul when we can't answer questions about why God does and doesn't do certain things. We trouble our own soul when we can't answer those kinds of questions. So for the rest of tonight's lesson, it's going to take us a little while to get all the way through this, but I want to begin to work on these issues so that we can have peace in our mind in the hardships of life. To keep your heart from being troubled by agitating and disturbing thoughts, first off, there's a number of things you have to know about God and the nature of life in a fallen world. if you start off with a wrong idea, a wrong expectation from God, or a misunderstanding of what life is like in a fallen world, you could end up not having peace of mind. So I've just listed several things here. Each one could be a whole series in and of itself. And trust me, I've done it. I mean, I've been at this for over 25 years, and I got lessons out the wazoo, as they say, and I've gone into a lot of this in great detail. I'm not tonight, but if you want more in-depth teaching, I can direct you to stuff on this. Here's the first thing. You have to understand that there is no such thing as a problem-free life in this life. Nobody has no problems. If they tell you, I know on Facebook it looks like nobody has any problems, but that's not true. That's not true. Everybody, you know, you look at Facebook. I don't look at Facebook. I don't know how to do it, but this is what people tell me. It's like everybody has a wonderful, happy family except me. That's how they feel from looking at Facebook. Well, here's reality. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this life. We live in a fallen world that has been damaged by sin. Even if you do everything right, things still go wrong because that's life in a fallen world. Jesus himself said it. We read it a minute ago in John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, trials, frustrations, disappointments. Jesus said that. Jesus said it. In this world you will have tribulation. Don't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, that's where he tells people to store up treasure in heaven. And here's why. Because that's the lasting stuff. Here, moths and rust corrupt. Thieves break through and steal. Jesus said that. Talk about a bad confession. Don't say that thieves break through. That's reality in a sin-cursed earth. Moths and rust corrupt. Do you know why you had a flat tire? It wasn't because God was trying to teach you a lesson. It wasn't even because the devil was coming against you. You had a flat tire because that's life in a fallen world. You ran over a nail. There's so much I could say about all this. Praise the Lord. And I get riled up because people, on top of the troubles of life, we have to deal with all the mental anguish that comes from not being able to explain this stuff accurately. We wonder, what is God trying to say? What is God doing? What's he saying? Get the tire fixed. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. Fix your tire. It's all good. Things wear out because that's life in a fallen world. Thieves break in and steal because that's the nature of men in a fallen world. That's why we have to be born again. That's why we got to have a nature change. When Adam sinned as the head of the human race, his disobedience affected the race resident in him. As the first steward of the earth, his sin affected the earth itself. And the earth was infused with a curse of corruption and death. And the human race was infused with a curse of corruption and death. Now, I'm not going to read any of these verses in the interest of time, but you can look them up. Like I say, we could do the whole lesson just on this point. I can support my case here. There's a curse of corruption and death in this world. The world isn't the way God made it to be. You have to understand that he didn't make it like this. It's because of sin. Because of what great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam did, we're born with bodies that are mortal. Mortal means they're subject to sickness, injury, old age, and death. All human beings are born with a sin nature, which we freely express. Some of us more freely than others. And the rest of us have to deal with the consequences of it. We have to deal with the consequences of each other's sinful choices and wicked actions. And it can make life really difficult. Why? Because of the curse of corruption, sin, corruption, and death that entered the human race back at the beginning. On top of that, natural laws were affected. God did not create killer hurricanes or killer floods. Natural laws have been affected, resulting in weather extremes, killer storms, earthquakes, and all that produces famine and flooding. He didn't make animals to kill people or each other. That's all the curse in the earth. Did you hear about that lady, I think it was last week, just walking her dog in, I think it was South Carolina, and a crocodile ate her. We're in contact with people in Africa, and that happened to somebody in their circles. You look at that and go, why? Why? That's life in a fallen world. I'm not minimizing the horror of that or the pain or the loss for the people who experience it. Don't get me wrong. But why did that happen? That's a result of sin. If anything ought to motivate you to want to not sin, I don't want to participate or contribute to the system that's killing people. But God didn't make anybody to die. God told Adam, if you disobey me, you will die. He told him, because of what you've done, your body came from the dust, it's going back to the dust. God didn't make us to die. We die because of sin. I don't mean your loved one is in the ground because of their personal sin. They're in the ground because of Adam's sin. Now, it isn't wrong to ask why. But you have to be able to accurately answer that question. And here's the answer. Why does bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a fallen world. Why does bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. When you find yourself going, why? You need to shut that down with, you know what? This is life in a fallen world. Now, how do we deal with it? And you'll have peace in the midst of that difficulty. Now, for a more detailed discussion of that, I got a whole book over there. Why did this happen? What is God doing? I'll give that to you if you want to read it. But I go into all this in great detail. But that's the first thing you know, need to know. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this life. Secondly, it's got to be a settled fact in your mind that God is not behind the trials and hardships of life. If you don't settle that, you're not going to have peace of mind because you'll be resentful and angry and you'll agonize over why a loving God couldn't do this to you or let this happen to you or whatever. God is not behind the trials of life. He doesn't orchestrate circumstances to teach us, test us, perfect us, or make us patient. Now, I don't mean to offend anybody or step on anybody's toes. I could do a whole lesson on each point right there. Trust me, I could do it. I got another book over there, God is Good and Good Means Good. But I'm trying to lay a foundation for points that I want to make over the next couple weeks. Okay, that's what I'm doing here, I think. No, I know what I'm doing. I know why I'm doing it. A lot of people, I always wanted to write a book called The Cosmic Checkerboard. I tried to make that a title of one of those two books, but it didn't work. A lot of Christians' perception of reality is we're on a checkerboard and God and the devil are playing with each other, and we're the little pieces they move around. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Nothing like that. Nothing. That idea is superimposed as we try to explain the hardships of life. Let me just simplify it to one point, and then we'll move on. Who said yay? People, I'm working really hard here. Let me just make one point. I don't even think we're going to look up these verses. You can look them up later, because this has taken me longer than I thought. Jesus shows us what God is like and how he treats people. In John 14, verses 9 and 10, Jesus was asked, show us the Father. Do you remember that? And he said to the people that asked him that, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I do his works and speak his words by his power in me. Jesus isn't the Father, but he lived as a man fully God, fully man, but he lived as a man on earth, empowered by his Father to do what he did. He said, you see the Father when you look at me, because I do his works and speak his words by his power in me. He said in John chapter 5, verse 19, I only do what I see my Father do. I only do what I see my Father do. In other words, Jesus got his ideas, if I can say it that way. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. But Jesus shows us the Father because he modeled the Father. If Jesus didn't do it, the Father doesn't do it. Now, when you read the Gospels, and I challenge you all the time, become a Bible reader. Don't just read verses. Read a book start to finish. Then read it again and read it again until you get familiar with it. When we read the Gospels, here's what you're going to see. Jesus tested nobody with circumstances. We say this all the time. Oh, God's just testing me. Can you show me Jesus doing that to somebody? No, what you'll see is he tested people with his word. Will you believe me or not? He didn't set up a circumstance and see what they would do. He sent no storms to strengthen anybody. Oh, what doesn't kill you makes you strong. That's not true. He sent no donkey cart crashes to teach people a lesson. All the things we say God does, Jesus didn't do. If Jesus didn't do those kinds of things, then neither does the Father. And like I say, for a more detailed discussion, I went through it in great detail in God is Good and Good Means Good, my first book. I'm not trying to sell books. I'll give them to you. It's just, I know a lot of these are ingrained ideas, and I don't want to offend anybody, but I also am not going to back down. I actually read the Bible. I don't just read. I've been reading it. I'm a Christian 43 years. Let's say I read it once each year, and I've read it way more than that. That's 43 times. I've read it way more than that. The New Testament, particularly the New Testament. I haven't read the Old Testament as much as the New Testament. But here's the deal. Much of what we think we know about God and how he works comes from misquoted verses, verses taken out of context, and statements not actually found in the Bible, but we've heard them so much we think they are in the Bible. If I had a dollar for everybody, for the times people have said to me, well, I don't know where it is, but I know it's in there. I can't win that argument because they're going to have to read the Bible. I've read it. It ain't in there. But let me just give you a short list of very common ideas that are either verses taken out of context, misquoted verses, or statements that aren't even in the Bible. Oh, God won't give you more than you can bear. He knows you can take it. He wouldn't have given it to you. That is not in the Bible. It's based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which says, there is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And people take that last part and say, see, God knows you can bear it. He won't give you more than you can bear. You go back and read that. Has nothing to do with trials. God is saying you'll never be tempted to sin beyond the point where you can't say no to sin. There's always a way to say no to sin by the power of God. You'll have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth, but I am. Trials make us patient. That's another big one. That's not true. If trials made us patient, we'd all be patient because we all have trials. Trials give you an opportunity to exercise patience, the patience that's in you because you're in union with Christ. You're a branch of the vine. God tests us with trials. That's a big one. Jesus never did that. John chapter 6, verse 6, one of the times when he had a big crowd following him and there was no lunch, he asked his disciples, hey, boys, what are we going to do? And it specifically says he said this to test them. His test is his word. Will you believe what I said? He had already told them, you have a father who takes care of you. You have a father who will provide you with what you need to eat and with what you need to wear. He was giving his disciples an opportunity to say, you know what, Jesus? We don't know where we're going to get food to feed this crowd, but our Father knows. This isn't bigger than God. See, that's what he was looking for there. This is your cross to bear. That's a big one. That's just your cross to bear. After all, Jesus told us to take up our cross. The cross you're supposed to carry is obedience to him, daily obedience to the Lord. There's a whole can of worms in there. This is your thorn in the flesh. No, the thorn in the flesh was a demonic being that followed Paul around and stirred up the crowd to persecute and attack him. Has nothing to do with trials like we use it. Oh, everything happens for a reason. That's another big one. No, Jesus Christ himself said, by chance. I'll tell you where he says it. You know what chance is? Coincidence. That's actually what the word means. In Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan, you remember the story? A guy was on the Jericho Road, and he got beat up. And it says, by chance, a Good Samaritan was there to help him. By chance, Jesus said that. Look it up. I could go on. I know you're thinking, please don't, and I'm not going to. We can do, and we have done lessons explaining these verses in context, but note one point. This is another reason why it is so important that you become a systematic reader of the New Testament. I would beg you to do it if I could, so you know what it says. You know for yourself what it does and doesn't say. Now, third thing you need to know to have peace of mind, you also have to understand the phrase, God allowed it. Oh, yes, sister, I know. God doesn't send the trials of life, and he's not behind him, but after all, he allows it. Do you know that phrase is not in the Bible? It's not in there. And you're going to have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth. It's not in there. We do well to never say that again, because that phrase, not only is it not in the Bible, it is loaded with meaning that is not consistent with the scripture. Because the word allow, look that word up in the dictionary, it means give permission. And see, when you say, well, God allowed it, implicit in that statement is the idea that God is behind what's happening to you some way. He's either approving of it or wills it or wants it. There's an implicit idea in God allows that says he's behind it somehow. And you know what that does? It undermines your confidence in him, because if he'd do that to you or allow, see, that's that, well, how could a loving God allow this? That's where all that comes from. Does that make sense? There's so much we could say here. If you think God is for it, approving of it, or behind it in any way, it undermines your confidence in him. If you think God is behind your troubles in any way, it's difficult to have peace of mind, because you can't really be certain what he's going to do to you next. I mean, let's just be honest about it. Why does God not intervene and stop all the evils in the world? A lot of people have that question. We all have to come to terms with this, because especially now in the age we live in, with electronic news and Facebook and internet, I mean, we don't even know a tenth of the horrors in the world, and what we see is enough to make you go, oh my gosh. God sees it all. He sees stuff we don't see because he sees it all. How can he not stop the evils in the world? Well, let me first say this. He is going to stop all the evil in the world in connection with the second coming of Jesus. It isn't going to go on like this forever. It is coming to an end at the second coming of Jesus. That's a discussion for another day. But note this point for now. When God created human beings, he gave men and women free will. He gave men and women free will, in the hope that we would freely choose to serve him. With free will comes not only the freedom to choose, but also the consequences of the choices made. They go part and parcel together. With free will comes the consequences of free will choices. Have you ever been in a tornado or a hurricane or a flood? A lot of people have. A lot of people have lost a lot. Have you ever dealt with a weather event where your basement flooded? You know, why, God, how? When you have to deal with a weather event, like a tornado or a flood, when your tire goes flat on your car or won't start, it's ultimately because of a choice that Adam made. Because through his disobedience, his choice to disobey God, a curse of corruption and death entered creation and altered the laws of nature. That's why moths and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. It's not complicated. Now, I've got a bunch of verses. We're not looking them up in the interest of time. When you see someone with a physical impairment or an illness, or you watch the body of a loved one being lowered into the grave, it's ultimately because of a choice that Adam made. I say this all the time. God's going to have to put Adam in a separate part of heaven. No, we'll be perfected by then. Brother Adam, so good to see you, dude. Here's the facts. In this world, we must daily deal with the consequences of billions of free will choices that have been made since time began. I mean, when you think about that, your mind kind of goes tilt. But much of the trouble in our individual lives is the result of other people's choices. If you think about it, many of the things we want fixed, it's a result of a choice somebody other than ourselves has made. Now, sometimes we're in trouble because we did something stupid. That does happen. But a lot of times it's choices other people make. You get a new boss and he turns out to be obnoxious. And he makes your life a living H-E double hockey sticks. It's not God testing you. It's not God trying to make you more patient. It's not iron sharpening iron and all these things we say. It's life in a fallen world. A person with a sin nature is being true to himself. Or a Christian with an unrenewed carnal mind is being true to himself. And you're reaping the consequences of his choices. You could go down the list. A rebellious child. How many, you don't have to raise your hands, but I know lots of people, they did the best they could raising their kids. Were you perfect? Nobody's perfect. But you did the best you could, and the kids go crazy. And you have to deal with it. You have the effects. Not because God is putting you through something, but because of choices that someone else has made. We could go down the list. You got a spouse who cheats? What's God trying to tell you? God had nothing to do with it. But my point for now is, because remember where we started. Paul said, don't worry about anything, but go to God in prayer with thanksgiving. And it comes in our mind, well, I've asked God to do a lot of things and he hasn't done them. Well, here's the deal. You were more than likely asking him to do something that he never promised to do. He never promised to give me a house in Clifton Heights. I use that because that's kind of a funny example and it's neutral. We go to him with a prayer that's basically, stop this person from doing what they're doing. Has anybody in here ever prayed a prayer like that? Everybody in here has. In other words, override their free will and make them stop. Now, I'm not saying you can't pray for other people. There's a lot of lessons that can come out of what we're talking about. I'm not sure all the directions that we're going to go in here. But I want you to understand some of these things so you can get to the point where you can go to God with confidence because you know you're asking something he's promised to do. That's a whole can of worms for another day, which we will open at some point. Stop that person from doing what they're doing, but you're asking him to do something he hasn't promised to do. He has not promised to override anybody's free will. God does not stop people from making choices. If I want to rob the bank, if I want to rob an ATM on the way home from the meeting tonight so that I can pay for the pizza we're going to have, God will not stop me. I have free will. I can rob that ATM. Now, with it will come the consequences. The bank is going to be out of money. I could end up arrested and on the 6 o'clock news and everybody, you know, people damaged because this person who professes Christ and godliness does something like this. I mean, you know what I'm talking about here, but he doesn't override free will choice. Think about it. If God was going to override somebody's will, he'd do it for their eternal salvation. I mean, if he's going to make somebody do something, why not make everybody get saved? Because he's not willing that any should perish. Do you see what I'm saying? He's not going to override somebody's will so you get a promotion on the job. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no help from God in these kinds of circumstances. We will get to that. But if your mind is focused on, why did God do this? Why is he letting this happen? Why doesn't he stop it? You're not going to be able to go to God with thanksgiving as Paul admonished believers to do in Philippians 4:6. And you won't have the peace that passes understanding. Does that make sense? If not, pretend, because it's 9 o'clock. We only got 15 minutes left. Why doesn't God stop all the hell and heartache in this present world? Well, at this point in our existence, at this point in time, nobody can answer that question fully in connection with every instance of suffering. I can't answer that fully. No one can. But consider some thoughts in connection with our discussion here. God's present purpose is not to end all human suffering and make this life the highlight of our existence. His ultimate goal is to bring men and women to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus. Then they can have life after this life. First, in the present invisible heaven, where all who have died in the Lord are now, their bodies are in the grave, they've gone into the invisible heaven. And then there's life after that, when the earth is made new and we're reunited with our bodies raised from the grave through resurrection of the dead to live on this world after it's been transformed with God forever, and life will finally be as it's supposed to be. Because God is all-knowing or omniscient, and because he's all-powerful or omnipotent, he is able to use the hardships and sufferings of this life and cause them to serve his ultimate purpose, which is that all men come to faith in Christ. Now, I'm going to give you specific examples of that in next week's lesson from the scripture. But you know this verse, Romans 8:28. Everybody in here, once I start it, you know what it is. We know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. That is one of the greatest promises in the Bible. See, we've taken that as an explanation for evil. Well, God allows evil so he can bring good. He doesn't have to allow any of it. There's plenty of it without him getting involved at all. Because life is whacked because of sin. That's a promise. And to people who live in a fallen world, that's a tremendous promise. That he is able to take genuine evil and bring genuine good. The Bible's loaded with examples of God doing that. We'll talk about that next week. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, in the context, if you read the whole chapter there, he's describing his plan for man, the plan that outlasts this life, the plan to have sons and daughters who live with him forever. He's able to cause all things to work all things after the counsel of his will. He's able to cause everything to serve his purposes. Now, the Bible is filled with examples of God using the harsh realities of life in a sin-cursed earth and causing them to serve his ultimate purpose as he cares for people in the midst of their difficulties. These examples were recorded in the scripture to give people like us hope and peace in the midst of the storms we face. Now, I'm going to read this verse off the outline. This is Romans 15:4. I love this verse, really out of any translation. But this is the English Standard Version. It's Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For whatever was written in former days, now we'll stop right there. He was referring to what you and I know as the Old Testament, because the New Testament was not complete yet when he wrote these words. For whatsoever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We're going to look, beginning next week, at several of these accounts in some detail over the next couple of weeks, where God brought genuine good out of genuine evil and used life's hardships to further his purpose. We're going to look at them. And as we do, we're going to find that God works according to certain precepts in the difficulties of life. Everybody wants to know, what's God doing? Why is this happening? What's God doing? Here's what God is doing in the midst of your difficulty. This is what he wants to do. One, God does put off short-term blessing, like ending your trouble now, for long-term eternal results. That is true. You have no promise that your trouble will end today. It's just not in there. Now, it might, and yay if it does. And God will actually put off short-term blessing, like stopping the trouble today, because he sees a way to produce long-term eternal results. And I'll give you examples. I was hoping to work this in tonight, and I'll be glad to do it if you want to stay till midnight. But I'm hoping you all say no, because I don't want to. I'm done. I'm about done here. But there are all kinds of examples in Scripture of that happening. And they're written to give us encouragement. So he does put off short-term blessing for long-term eternal results. Number two, when we read these examples of real people in real trouble who got real help from God, we find out that God has perfect timing. We all say, oh, God's an on-time God, but then we're mad when nothing changes. God has perfect timing. You see that over and over again in Scripture. And at the right time, his people see results. But just because you can't see something happening right now doesn't mean that nothing's happening. It simply means you can't see it yet. Much of his work is invisible or behind the scenes until at the right time you see results. And we'll explain that in detail over the next couple weeks. Here's the third thing you see when you examine these historical accounts of real people in real trouble who got real help from God, who's bigger than it all. You'll see, number three, God works to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. He works on the principle of maximum. And he brings genuine good out of genuine bad as he causes circumstances and choices people make to serve his purposes. And then the fourth thing you see, God never abandons his people. Never. And he is actually able to cause you to flourish in the midst of great trouble. We'll examine examples of that. He gets his people through until he gets us out. If you just learn that, he'll get me through this until he gets me out. That's huge right there. In the face of life's challenges, we have to learn to let not our hearts be troubled or agitated by disturbing or anxious thoughts. How is that possible? You must know that God is not the source of your trouble. You must understand as well that he has not promised to stop life's hardships yet. But he will get you through until he gets you out. You must know that he will bring genuine good out of bad as he causes it all to serve his purposes. And you have to make the decision to let not your heart be troubled so you can walk in peace. We said earlier in the lesson, he has promised peace to all who keep their minds focused on him. Let me read Isaiah 26:3 out of the New Living Translation. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you. We said this last week. You know, what does that mean? Fix my thoughts on God. We focus on God. We fix our minds on him through his written word. We'll look at examples of what God does in the hard times that all of us face and how people put their attention on what God said, and that got them through. But I'm going to close in just about 2 minutes here. Right now, you got enough information to begin to put this into practice. I'm going to reread Philippians 4, 6. I don't know if we're going to read 8. We'll read 6 and 7. I know we didn't turn to a bunch of scriptures tonight, just in the interest of time. There's lots of them in here. And like I say, if you want more in-depth teaching, I got it here. Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto the Lord. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. When Paul told Christians not to worry, but instead go to God with prayer and thanksgiving, he was familiar with all the accounts that we're going to examine in the next few weeks. He was able to look at these various historical accounts and see how God worked in the midst of hardships. We thank somebody for help before we see it, when we're confident that we will see it and that the help will be what we need. It gives us peace of mind. We go to God in prayer with, Lord, make this stop. There's no scripture for you to stand on to pray that prayer. So you can't confidently thank him for working because you're not sure if he is or isn't going to do it. And you don't have peace of mind. You waver. You doubt. You're troubled. Does that make sense? Okay. Here's what he has promised you. We've already covered enough information. I haven't shown you the scriptures, so you got to trust me. And if you don't trust me, I don't know what to tell you. Read it for yourself. He has promised that he will get you through until he gets you out. He has promised that he will care for you until he gets you out. And he has promised that he will bring genuine good out of it all. Therefore, when agitating, disturbing, troubling thoughts come to you, you can go to him in prayer. See, you thought prayer was just begging God to do something. Like I said, there is no prayer like that described in the Bible. Prayer is talking with God. There's all kinds of ways to express yourself to God. You can go to him with, Lord, I thank you that this isn't bigger than you. That's a prayer. Amen. You can go to him with, Lord, I thank you that you will get me through this until you get me out of it. That's a prayer. You can go to him with, Lord, thank you that you will take care of me. Despite how it looks, you will take care of me. That's a prayer. And you can go to him with, thank you, Lord, you're going to cause this to work for genuine good, and you're going to produce eternal results, maximum glory to yourself and maximum good to as many as possible. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. See, that's prayer. That's how you pray. That's how you pray the kind of prayer that accesses the peace that passes understanding. When you learn to pray like that, your heart won't be troubled. You'll have peace of mind. That's why I say, if you follow me around, I'm not the standard, Jesus is, but I'm doing my best to put into practice what I tell you to do. If you follow me around, you're going to find the two things that come out of my mouth is, this isn't bigger than God. This isn't bigger than God. Sometimes I got to say it nonstop so that nothing else flies through my mind. And, Lord, I praise you. Praise the Lord. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Same thing. I got to say it nonstop so the agitating, troubling, disturbing thoughts are blocked out. But it brings peace to your soul. We got a lot more to talk about next week, but we are done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Nothing is bigger than you. Nothing can come against us that's bigger than you. And everything we see is temporary and subject to change by your power, either in this life or the life to come. So we're going to thank you and praise you in the face of disquieting and troubling thoughts. We're going to praise you. We're going to acknowledge you. We're going to thank you for your goodness and your bigness. Father, I thank you. I thank you that we rest secure in you because of what Jesus did. Thank you, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.